This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
Good morning. If you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11, the last few verses, we're going to move from there into chapter 12 this morning, Lord willing. A couple of things I want us to see that aren't as clear as other things, but we all know what's happened here. We all know this is the culmination of Jesus' ministry. This is the final act before the cross, the final miracle before the miracle of the resurrection of Himself. And what this does is it displays the glory of God. It reveals God and His power and His plan and His purpose. It reveals God in His person. That's what it means to see the glory of God. It means to see God as He is in full. And so, Jesus Christ is the revelation of God's fullest glory. I want you to think about that as we continue in this. And I want you to know that this is what is revealed to us by the new birth, by the Spirit at the new birth. That we're able to see Christ in such a way that we see the fullness of God. That which Moses longed to see, we see. That the patriarchs, what they wanted to see, to feel the presence, all of the millennia of worship in the temple, in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, of God's people. They all wanted to see and experience the fullness, to behold God in His fullness, to understand Him in His fullness. That is what the gospel does. It displays that. So there is nothing, listen to this, there is nothing withheld from us. Nothing that has been hidden from us. Nothing that is yet for us to see, except that when we see that which we are already able to see face to face. But if we continue to look and seek the face of God through what we can observe physically, we will miss the very essence of His glory spiritually. The glory of God is not to be manifest for physical awe. It is always and absolutely surely revealed right now before us by the Spirit of God in its fullness, and we are in all. Why then, some people would say, do I not see that when I read the Bible? There's two possibilities. One possibility is that God has not birthed you anew, that you are not yet given sight, that you might not be born again. See, those are difficult things to say. Oh, and secondly, as Trey read a fitting song, I didn't even tell him to do that, but it's fitting. Think of who wrote Psalm 51 and why. When he says, cleanse me from, basically paraphrasing here, my bloody hands, he murdered a man for his own lusts. Do not hide your face from me. Do not take your spirit from me. So the real possibility also is this, that you may very well be in a place of stagnation. You may very well be in a place that you are not eating of the divine work of Christ in a real way. And you may be in a place where your sin seems to have overrun you. And that is why the gospel is exactly by its name, gospel, is because Christ has taken all of this on Himself, and God the Father has crushed Him in our place. And the fullness of everything that God has, every spiritual blessing, is to be experienced this very moment, this very day, every moment that we are aware and alive in Christ. But we have been sold a bill of goods with nothing in the box. We've been sold a lie in our culture. that experiencing God is something that's really surreal, but it's a fantasy, and these things that we look forward to seeing in this experience are tangible as far as our life goes. People claim to experience God in healings, or experience God in feelings, or experiencing God in activities, or experiencing God in knowledge. But we experience God by the Spirit in Christ. And that's revealed to us through the Word that's written in the pages of our Scripture. Yet the only way we can experience them in power is by God Himself. Through Christ, we are united in the Spirit. And by the Spirit, we are united with Christ. It's interesting to see how much people labor over this life. It's interesting to see, even in the context of what we've seen in the last few weeks with the Jews and how they labored in this life, in their flesh, to experience God in a real way, which was all fake. It's fake. Jesus has said to them, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." That's what He said. Unless you believe that I am the God of all gods, and the King of all kings, and the Lord of all lords, and that I am the one who with my power and by my will created all things. Unless you believe that I am, and that I've come to save my people from my sins, particularly and explicitly, you will die in yours. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you will perish. Unless the Father snatches you and drags you and throws you into the light of my righteousness by His mighty power, you will perish in your sins. Unless you are born by the Spirit alone, as He wishes, only to His people, you will perish in your sins. Unless you drink of the living water that wells up to eternal life, you will perish in your sins. See, these are all the gospel proclamations of Jesus. All of them. These are not heady debates to be dealt with in a classroom. These are not debates and arguments to be dealt with as someone decides to be a theologian. These are not discussions for the mature Christian. These are simple, childish, easy, ridiculously sounding proclamations of God Himself. The Father witnesses the work of the Son. The Spirit witnesses the work of the Son. The prophets and the apostles write by the power of the Spirit. And all of this is who Christ is in the fullness of the glory of God. The devil's greatest lie, you ready? Is a cultural free will, established righteousness of good works, following the rules, being in church, taking the Lord's table, being baptized, singing the songs, hearing the preaching, and walking in a manner worthy of the culture. That is the biggest lie that Satan has ever perpetrated in the culture of our day. You say, "Well, Tippins, you're being a little harsh." No, I am actually speaking the words of Christ. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Everything that I am, everything that I say, Jesus says, everything that I've declared to you, if you hold to all of it but a small portion of none of it, you hold to nothing. If you refuse me in any part of my sovereignty, of my election of you, you are dead in your sins. Dead. Because you have come to the table of the Lord in a way that is unworthy, see. You don't come and tell Jesus how He's going to die for you. You don't come and tell the Christ how He is going to shed His blood for you. You don't come and tell God face to face, this is how you will apply your redemption to me, old man. Who speaks to God? No one speaks to God in that way. But that is the blindness that is given by the God of this world, who blinds the eyes of unbelievers so that they cannot and will not be able to see the light of the gospel in the face of Christ. That is the word of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. God Himself, through means that we don't understand in the spiritual realm, keeps people from believing. And only God, in ways that we cannot understand, causes people to see by the new birth of the Spirit. And friends, that in itself is a gospel proclamation. It's a gospel proclamation. But what happens when the gospel is proclaimed to dead people who have not been made alive by the Spirit? It conflicts with everything they've ever known. And they measure the life of their Christianity against what they just heard. And they go, but that makes all of this worthless. Exactly. But I've been a Christian for 30 years. No, you haven't. You're a Christian when you recognize the truth of the gospel. Then you are a believer. Six and a half years ago, one of my greatest mentors said to me that, and I've said this before and you've heard me say it, that America has a love affair with salvation experiences. See, we're not supposed to be experiencing salvation. We're supposed to be experiencing the glory of God. And friends, I'm here to tell you, we have a mess on our hands. We have a mess on our hands. Just as a way, because somebody asked me, how many churches do you think in your area preach the truth? I started looking for the list of churches. Interesting. How many churches do you think are just in this county? Over 200. Over 200. Over 600 in Bullock County. And then I just stopped. Let's just take the 50 or 60 that we know about. And I started thinking, well, I don't know what they preach. Because they don't list their sermons. Let's look at the sermon titles. Well, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel can't even be found in that sermon title. But if everybody who was in church were Christians, then where is the gospel? Would the gospel not be very prominent in our culture? Would, when we declared that Jesus is God and that He saves His people from their sins, when we declared the truth of the context of Scripture, would people not give a resounding amen? But instead, they do what? They come to the table of disdain. They come to a place of frustration. They come to a place of anger. They come to a place of murder. How dare you defame my God that way? My Jesus that way, they would say. And they are correct. We defame the God and the Christ of men. You know what I mean by that? The Messiah that man has created after his own image. The God that man has created. It doesn't matter that we call Him Yahweh. It doesn't matter that we call Him Jehovah. It doesn't matter that we call Him Jesus. It doesn't matter if we use the words found in Scripture. So do the cults of Mormonism. So do the cults of Kingdom Hall. So do the cults of Rome. So do the cults of Islam. And these aren't world religions. These are cults. Well, that's not the definition of a cult. Of course, I don't care who made the definition of a cult. Anyone who claims to be in the name of God, no matter what God it may be, and they have another God, then they're wrong. They're a cult. Because you've either got the people of Christ assembled, which is ecclesia, the gathering, or you've got cults, which is it? Well, keep all that in mind as we unpack the latter part of chapter 11 and we go into chapter 12. Jesus tells them this illness will not end in death, but that the glory of God may be revealed through it, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This will not end in death. And we saw, over the last few weeks, we saw the faith and the lack of faith in Martha and Mary, right? They believed who Christ confessed himself to be by the Spirit. Just like Peter, who do you say that I am? And he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For man has not revealed these things to you, but God has revealed these things to you. Martha expresses the faith, and then yet she doubts in the same breath. She has a weakness of her faith. She knows Christ by the Spirit of God, but then also in her flesh, which is much, much active, very active, is overtaken her faith in a sense. Not effectually, but in that moment. And then Mary comes out and just says, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. The focus is on that which has already happened, not on the one who is the life. And then Jesus resurrects Lazarus from the dead and immediately, and I don't know if I emphasize this enough, immediately had him unbound and escorted away from the crowds. It happened in an instant. Here is his body. Here he is. He's standing at the entrance of the tomb. And Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. And he was taken out of the presence of the crowd. No one spoke to him. No one gathered around him. No one gawked at him. Because the point is not what Jesus does. It is who Jesus is. Jesus is not about sharing his glory with Lazarus. Oh, what was it like to be dead? Did you feel your soul leaving your body? Were you with God? Is Jesus telling the truth? See, they'd have believed a man that Jesus rose from the dead over the one who did it. It's human nature. And then we saw the meeting of the 70, the Sanhedrin. They get together and they decide, they come to a resolution. This is what we must do for the sake of our nation, for the sake of God's people. Does that sound familiar in our day? Be careful, beloved. You know how God's going to make America great again? Burn it as Babylon. Hallelujah. God will not share his glory with us as a nation. But he has promised his glory to us, his elect. There's a big problem. And then they resolve Jesus must die. So Caiaphas comes to the table as the presiding president of the Sanhedrin at this day and says, you all are dumb as a bag of hammers. Let me show you what we need to do. Sorry, I didn't mean to make y'all laugh. You can't be serious when you say that. Maybe y'all need to grow up. No, I'll play. Love y'all. We need to kill this guy for the sake of God and country. For the sake of God and country. And they're concerned about what Rome will do over and above what God had promised them he would do. And God has promised and shown throughout the ages that he has never failed his remnant. He will never fail his elect. The problem is that we believe in our flesh that elect have something to do with nationality, or something to do with lineage, or something to do with will, or something to do with obedience, or something to do with decisions and choices, or bloodline. Being elect has everything to do and only to do with God's sovereign choice, the counsel of his secret will. And he does not answer to anyone, and he does not explain himself, and he does not have to. And he expresses this very clearly. He proves that he is the giver of life against any condition of man. If Jesus can raise a dead body, he can resurrect a soul. And what they're worried about at the resurrection of Lazarus now is that people, listen, are believing in him. I can't tell you how many years I have been in church work. I'm just going to put quotes in the air. Church work. Ministry, whatever we want to call it. Been in the employ of the Lord for the sake of his church. And I can't tell you how many years I've sat and we've had talks and discussions and meetings and we want revival. We want to see souls won. We want to do this. We got to do that. And it's always man's answer. What are we going to do? I've sat in meetings with large mega churches, millions of dollars worth of budgets, 100 people on the payroll, and have meetings of how we're going to grow as a church. And what that meant is how many more families can we bring in to bring the bottom line up $1,000 a year? So that we can do this, I want to do this, I want to do that, I want to do this. When the scripture shows us very clearly who we are and what we're to be doing. In one of those conversations, after we talked about all the cool things we wanted, then we got spiritual in some of those conversations. Oh, no, we got to reach people for the gospel, with the gospel. We got to grow the church too. We don't want to be a bunch of infants walking around here having a good time. We also need to grow deep. We need to go wide and we need to grow deep. No pun intended there with the man who wrote that. Heretic. It just sort of came out. And so as we're having these conversations, number of years over, many times over, whether it be at a local level or regional level, state level, national level, I've seen it and heard these conversations. Many of you probably have too. And it always boils down to we want to reach people for the gospel, and yet none of the times have we ever truly asked the question, what is the gospel? But people have adopted contemporary ideas and practices and modes and all sorts of things and means through which the gospel can reach other people. Yet the gospel's not even in the equation of reaching people. So much so that by the early 90s, that people actually now, still this day, believe that the purpose of the assembly is to draw people who have no desire to be in with the Lord's people into the connection of the Lord's people, to get them in some type of relationship whereby we can connect them to Jesus. And it's ridiculous. It's sinful. It usurps and blasphemes the Spirit of God, who says through the Scripture, out of the mouth of Jesus, I will build my church. It's not an issue of style. It's an issue of truth. It's an issue of truth. You might think, what's all this got to do? It's got everything to do with it, because that's why people get angry. When the gospel is proven in front of them without a shadow of a doubt. Jesus, come out, Lazarus. He's alive. Take him away from here. It's not about him. It's about me. It's about the Father. Here I am, and watch and behold. Unless you believe that I am, you will die and perish in your sins. And there is no way around it. They cannot say to the masses who are split now, some believing, some becoming angry. Those believing have been born of God, the Holy Spirit. Those who are angry are not. And they very well may be reprobate. They cannot. And when we see in our day the same thing, it's the same attitude. We got to murder the man with this message. Within our rights, within our authority, within our judicial powers, within our ecclesiological powers, we need to get rid of the people who teach this stuff. We need to stop this. This is wrong. Of course it's wrong according to them. They hate the God of Scripture. We must put him to death for the sake of the nation. Verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now see, this is what we understand as he spoke in a way congruent with his nature and with his desire to get Jesus out of the way for the sake of ethnic Israel and for their power and their authority under the suppression of Rome or the oppression of Rome. But what the scripture and what the gospel writer here is wanting us to understand is that God, through the words of Caiaphas, also illustrates what he's about to do through the death of Jesus. They think that they're going to save their nation by killing Jesus, and it's the other way around. By refusing the Christ, you actually die and remain dead. You're actually dead already. You stay condemned. Jesus says that in John 3. Those who are not believing are condemned already. And every time we see this contrast and comparison with those who believe and those who don't believe, the ones who don't believe are always the highest moral righteousness of the culture, and they are always the elite spiritual people. The ones who are coming to faith are the lowlifes of society who live like wickedness, who are hated by the spiritual elite. And what the spiritual elite want is them to get in line and look like them. They don't care if they're converted. Evangelism to most people isn't conversion. It's saving people out of a way of life. And that's, let me say it again, it'll be the fourth time today, sinful. The unconverted people are worried about reputation, are worried about experience, are worried about ministry, are worried about the population, are worried about all these things, saying that it's all for the Lord. But converted people don't worry at all, but their burden is only for the glory of Christ. And even when we look like fools, Christ is still glorified. Here in this prophecy, there are elect who are Jews who have been and are being saved. And then there are elect who are not Jews who have been and are being saved. This very moment, across this world, God is regenerating His people after His own will, with His own pleasure, and granting them the faith to believe in Jesus Christ as I am. And all across the world, the powers of darkness are working as children of light, posing and in their own minds believing that they truly are children of light and purveying no gospel and a false gospel by the will of God's sovereignty. Unbelief worries about an odor of death. So after this point of Jesus showing that even a corpse with odor can be made alive through His power, they resolved to put Him to death, verse 53. Therefore, verse 54, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And he stayed there with his disciples. Now, the Passover, verse 55, of the Jews was at hand. And many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They had to wash and do all these rituals. They were looking for Jesus. Why? Because word travels fast. And they say to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? You don't think He'll come to the feast at all?" I love this text because the very nature of Passover was pointing to Jesus. So there were a group of people who were, actually there were two groups of people who were looking for Jesus, which is the object of Passover, and they didn't even know it. There were the group of people who were looking to get close to Him, to know Him more, to believe in Him, to hear from Him, to be encouraged by Him, to see His power. Wonder, here's this man sent from God. Who is He? There were some who were converted who knew He was Christ. And then there were those who hated him and wanted him to die. And they were looking to tattletale to the Pharisees, just like they did after the resurrection, so that the chief priests and the temple guard could put their hands on him and turn him over to Rome. So for the first time in history, the Passover actually had as its undercurrent the true object of its purpose. But even then, most of them hated him. The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him. See, imagine that. Imagine showing up with millions of people coming into the city to worship God together, to come to a religious festival, and there's guards everywhere handing out pictures. Saying, if you see this man, let us know. If you don't tell us, you're guilty. Let us know. So people say, well, there's some things happening here where Jesus is trying to hide. Jesus isn't hiding. He's following the will of God the Father. 6 days, verse 1 of chapter 12, before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. It was just right outside Jerusalem. Where Lazarus was, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. Now they gave a dinner for him there. A dinner for who? Jesus. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Now get this picture. Here is Jesus. And he goes back into Bethany just a few days before the Passover. And where does he go? To Lazarus' house. There's a comparison that's about to start here. A reality of worship that's going to take place in the heart of Mary that many of us can't grasp. Because we're trying to, like I started out the sermon this morning, we're trying to see how do I experience what Mary experienced. What am I going to do here with this? What is the application? The application is to just see the power of God on the hearts of His people. And there are some comparisons and some contrasts that from the graveside conversations before the resurrection and those who hate Jesus now going back to this family, and we see even in this household, who would you think would be the one who would be all over Jesus? Lazarus. That's my thoughts. A man that gave me life, here I am. But it's not an indicator that Lazarus wasn't just as grateful. But by the mercy and the purpose of God, Mary was given the grace to have an affection for Jesus that had nothing to do with her brother being alive. You see that? I want you to see that. She wasn't worshiping Jesus for the gift of her brother's life. She was worshiping Jesus because she could see the fullness of God's glory. So here, let's point these things out. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This text doesn't give enough detail, but God in His perfection has said just enough. Why would she wipe His feet? What was the deal? Because you sat with your feet next to food. You needed them clean. I've eaten in Afghan homes and Muslim homes, and there's no tables there. There's a rug on the floor, and that's where they eat. And so you take off your shoes before you go into the house because you're walking on their dinner table. And in this day, you walked in a slave would wash your feet so that you would not have dirty feet sitting at the dinner table. That's the significance as that we see in the fact that Jesus, as in future sermons, washes the feet of his disciples as a slave would wash feet. Mary anoints his feet that had been washed. That's why he's barefooted there. And instead of using a towel to wipe his feet off, she uses her hair to wipe his feet off. Now, how subservient is that? I mean, in all my days of being around large families, every church we've been a part of, every city we've lived in, there have always been large families and homeschool families. They tend to be a little larger than normal. And I've seen mothers and fathers clean up messes a billion times. I've seen children pull pictures off the wall. I've seen curtains fall down on stages because kids climbing like monkeys on the backside. I mean, when you grow up and come up in ministry around tens of thousands of people collectively, you've seen it all. I've seen it all. I've seen dads wipe snotty noses with their coat sleeves. I've seen mothers take a silk scarf off their head and wipe up a juice spill. I think that was a $20 scarf. What are you doing? But I have never in my life, I've even seen a woman change a dirty diaper with a newspaper because she didn't have a diaper. She had some masking tape and newspaper and she wrapped it up and left the gathering because she had to go home and get a diaper. But I've never in my life seen a woman undo her hair and clean somebody's feet or wipe up a stain or dry something off. Ladies, there's a Mother's Day message for you. You're a real mother, not playing. Never seen it. I've never heard of it. And I've even looked this up. Matter of fact, Brother Ben and I were talking about this a couple of weeks ago, and it dug me into a rabbit hole of looking at the traditions of this type of thing. And it's just not very prominent to hear of someone using their hair to wipe up anything. And here's what happens. She takes this ointment, which, you know, it's so funny. I've got essential oil in my pocket. Isn't that funny? We just got them everywhere now. I'm supposed to give that to my wife this morning, and I just put it in my pocket. I might have a carrot or something in this one. Let's see. We just ordered off the internet. There it comes. We got $35, or if it's frankincense, it might be $90. You're like, why do we even need this? We got Crisco up there. Just let it thaw. Oil is oil, right? That's what the men think. Women's like, no, it's not. But this oil was expensive. As a matter of fact, it's been said that this type of oil would have cost about a year's salary. Now, I don't know what all of you make every year. But whatever it is, after a whole year, it's a lot of money to you. It's a year. Imagine working a whole year, and at the end of the year, somebody just pours out your paychecks. That's sort of what was happening here. She didn't just take the oil, object lesson, and rub it on Jesus' feet and save the other $80,000 worth for later. She poured it all out on him. She pours it out. And she anoints his feet with the oil. And you look at verse 4. Here's Judas thinking about the poor. What are you doing? No. We could sell that stuff. I'm wanting to think he probably got up there and said, hey, can I wash your hair, Mary? And he's just wringing it out, you know. But Mary thought to herself, here is this Jesus. Here is this man who is my God and my Lord. Here is this man who proved who he was. He is the resurrection and the life. Here is this man that if my brother gets in my way, I'm going to push him down. Here is this man to whom I owe my life. Here is this God-man who subjected himself to be like us, that he would give his life as a ransom for mine. Here is this man who owns all things. What is it we see in the scripture that God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills? That all things were made through him and by him, and what does Paul say? For him. That John would write in his apocalypse that all glory and honor and wealth and worship forever and ever and ever is worthy is the Lamb. This is the small, abbreviated expression of this eternal worship that you and I will be experiencing for the rest of our eternities once we are with Christ, finally and certainly, face to face. Mary has a little moment of worshiping Christ in that way in this text. Now let's go back to the grave. Let's look at Mary. Remember, compare, contrast. Mary is grieved. These people are with her. She is in the house grieving. She hears that Jesus has come through the private message from Martha. The Master's here. He wants to speak to you privately. She runs out of the house with a scene. People follow her, trying to mourn with her and to give her some encouragement. She falls out and exclaims in public, "Had you been here, Lord, he would not have died." Her biggest problem was that she cared more about the death of her brother than she did the glory of God. But that's okay. Jesus even says to them, "Did I not tell you if you believed you would see the glory of God?" Well, they didn't believe, but God in His pleasure gave them the glory anyway. Beloved, it is not about what we do and how strong our faith is that makes God work for us. He grants us the faith to believe sometimes because He's opened our eyes to see. And He's going to operate by the counsel of His will to display Himself for who He is despite how strong our faith is. And Mary was broken. Then when he goes to the graveside, he says, "Open the tomb." Martha pipes up and says what? "There is an odor. He's been dead 4 days." Concerning with what? Nobody wants to smell that. Nobody wants to know it's their loved one that is causing that odor. Nobody wants to disrespect the dead in that way. It's why they anointed the bodies with oils to begin with, because after the first few hours, a body starts to smell. And so here is Mary and Martha in their agony, and in a sense, this temporary unbelief, unable to see the glory of God. They were so grief-stricken. But they're not condemned for it. They're redeemed through it. They're redeemed in spite of it. And now, sometime later, as he visits the house again, here is Mary expressing who she really sees Jesus as. And so she takes this pound. How much oil does it take to make a pound? It's a lot. It's a lot. And pours it on the feet of Jesus. And wipes it up with her hair. But this text, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. That's what I want to spend the rest of my time on this morning. I just want to paint a picture in this introduction. By the way, this is an introduction. We'll exposit this text in the next weeks. Look at the contrast between the graveside faith of Mary and the house faith of Mary. Look at the odor that was permeating the experience of death. It was the odor of the body of their brother. And Christ overcame it. He took away death. How? Because He raises Himself to life. Most of all, we need to recognize He's God. He is the life. He is the resurrection. The aroma emotionally was one of despair, one of brokenness, one of unbelievable unbelief. These things took place. Why did our brother die? Why is this happening to us? What are we going to do? How are we going to make it through? Where is God in all this? Why wasn't Jesus here? Why couldn't He have just said the word and saved him? What in the world now are we supposed to do with Christ? We can't be mad at Him, but at the same time, we're a little bitter. Sound familiar? I bet all of us can sing that song in our hearts. If not right now, we have done it before. And if we've never done it, young people, you will sing it one day. But there is hope in the resurrection of the life, who is Jesus Christ, because one day all our tears will be wiped away and we will sing a song of praise forever and ever and ever, having full understanding and full apprehension of how God is glorified even in the darkest of experiences. And in that alone will we experience without ceasing the fullness of the glory of God in a spiritual way. Mary, she did not care about wealth. She did not care about value. She did not care about stewardship. She didn't care about her own family. She didn't care about what they had to spend to have this. She didn't care about the floor. She didn't care about her hair. She didn't care about the disciples. She didn't sit around and make a big to-do about any of this. She just went to Jesus and she dumps this valuable nard all over His feet and she cleans it up with the only thing she had handy, which was her hair. And the aroma filled the house. That's what we're looking for, isn't it? That's really what we're looking for. We started the sermon with experiencing the glory of God. What we're looking for is that experience where all of the aroma of the joy of the Lord fills our souls. We're wanting to feel that. We want to put the oil of Jesus in that puffy thing that we use. Blows out mold-laden water. And we want to smell it. We want to experience it. We want to know that everything is good. Like the real estate agent baking cookies. You ever been to an open house? They always bake cookies, except for one cheapskate open house we went to, and they had a cookie oil diffuser. That's what it is, a diffuser. Like, this ain't even right. We're not allowed by law to run the stove. It makes us feel better. We feel at home. The spiritual fragrance of Christ is something we're looking for. We're looking to experience it. And we think that experiencing the true fragrance of Christ is when all the other bad smells have left. Let me tell you what odor permeates when somebody dumps a pound of nard in the house. Nard. What else could be in that house? Anything. Burnt cookies, dead rabbits, smelly people that don't bathe. Whatever it might be, when she poured that out, there was no other smell in that house but that. It would overcome the presence of anything else. Friends, when we stay planted, putting our eyes on the glory of God, Jesus Christ, the aroma of Christ overcomes the stench of all death. There's not a problem. There's not a person. There's not a predicament. There's not anything in our lives that Christ will not overcome. But we think that means that they've been done away with. We think that means that we're not going to experience them. We think that means... The crazy thing is, this family had to experience death again and again and again. And unless I'm mistaken, and there's a page missing out of my Bible, Lazarus wasn't snatched up into the heavens in his mortal flesh, so he died again. We're not going to escape the suffering of this life. But in the midst of it, when we see and worship the way Mary did, the fullness of the aroma of Christ fills our soul. How do we get it? We look at Him. We stay in the simple discipline of remembering who He is. We stay in the Word. We stay in the fellowship of the saints. Come into this place, beloved, when you don't feel good. Now, not when you're contagious. You know what I mean. Come into this place when you're broken. Come into this place when you don't know what you want to do. Come into this place with your true face on. Don't put a mask on. Because we are the body of Christ. And we have an affection that is supernatural and spontaneous that the world cannot understand, because we have the same Spirit within us that raised Christ from the dead. God has given His Spirit to us. That way, we don't have to have an affinity in any hobby or interest or activity or location or income. We don't have to have some kind of connection relationally outside of the gospel of grace, because we are a people by the glory of God for the purpose, by the grace of God for the purpose of displaying the fullness of His glory in Christ Jesus. We have been created by Jesus. We are His workmanship. And when we stay focused on Him, together, God's means of grace through into the church, to the assembly, is where we are able to really see the aroma of Christ overcome the stench of life. And it's just like our services. They're fleeting. This nard dissipated, and the house after a week or so smelled back to the way it always did. And Mary, we don't know what happened to her in life, but we know that she experienced ups and downs and probably extreme persecution after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, just like all Christians during that time. And this very day, as Mary stands in the presence of Christ, she has not a shadow of the aroma of worship, but she is experiencing it face to face forever. And one day we will be with her. But this moment, you can focus and meditate your mind and meditate your heart, not on life, but on the life. Not on wishing that you could resurrect problems and get away and put to death problems and resurrect solutions, but in the resurrection. What are you going for in your experience as a Christian? My heart is that my joy would be full. My heart as a pastor shepherd is that your joy would be full, that you would see. And even when you weep and even when you mourn, you do so as those who have hope. And that's what this little text of Scripture is supposed to show us. There's a lot of divine things here that we need to recognize. And when we continue this comparison in the weeks to come, we'll start to see just the difference between those who have been given a love for Christ and those who have a love for religion. It's a huge difference. Because not only do they want Jesus dead, they want everyone who follows Him dead, and they want the one that Jesus raised to life to die. They want no evidence. Listen to this. They want no evidence or experience of God's sovereignty around them. They don't want anything but their own self-glory. See how we can't have both? We can't have both. We can only glory in Christ, or we can live in death. And by the mercy of God, He has awakened you because you are His. And Christ has died for you, beloved. Beloved, the church, you who profess Christ. I'm not speaking to the world. I'm talking to you. But we see Judas. Let's read through the end of verse 8. Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, because he was a thief. He had charge of the money bag and he used it to help himself to what was put in it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." Now, just to put your hearts at ease, that verse does not apply to us. Jesus died on the cross and ascended to heaven, and his physical ministry in his non-glorified body was finished. He had done the work of redemption. So he left, and that's what he's talking about there. But he is with us. His Spirit is in us. The Father is with us. We are in him, therefore he is with us. So the experience of the Christian life centers on this truth, that we have been baptized into Christ, we have died with him, and we have been raised to life in him. And so in that, beloved, the only thing I can leave you with is be encouraged. Paul says, do not lose heart. Do not pass away. Do not pass out. Do not faint. Do not be weary. Do not be downtrodden. Go to 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 7, "But we have the treasure of Christ in jars of clay, the gospel of Christ, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke.' We also believe, and we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving toward the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that we can see are just passing through, but the things that are unseen are eternal." That's how you apply this teaching. You put your heart and mind and focus with God's people as often as you can on that which is unseen, the ineffable glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your undying love and your eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. And I pray that as we continue in our service, Lord, that we are focusing and just drawing our hearts toward the reality of the cross, the power of the cross, and Lord, everything else that is ours in Christ, the spiritual blessings, the experience, the aroma of our worship, the life, the way, the truth, the resurrection, the bread, the living water, the God who came down from heaven, the great I Am, Jesus Christ, our King. And with Him as our King, You have justified us. No one can condemn us. And even when our hearts condemn us, we have an advocate, Jesus, the righteousness of God. And in Him alone do we stand. May in Him.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.